And I'm very pleased to have with us Chris Wiley. I've met Chris on several occasions on visits to Chicago. He's written for Touchstone Magazine and recently wrote a book that's published called Man of the House, a handbook for building a shelter that will last in a world that is falling apart. As I mentioned, he's written for Touchstone, but also Modern Reformation, for Sacred Architecture, The Imaginative Conservative, Front Porch Republic, and other National Review Online and First Things as well. He's also a fiction writer. He has short fiction, has appeared in the Mythic Circle and elsewhere, and the first book in his young adult fantasy series, The Purloined Boy, was republished by Canon Press last December. He's a member of the Academy of Philosophy and Letters, and I'd like you to join me in welcoming Chris Wiley to speak on making men pious again. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Jim. This is a great honor, and I bring you greetings from the Connecticut River Valley, that debatable country, where the border of Yankeedom it overlaps Red Sox Nation. And if there's anything that ever divides my church, it might be that. I'm a pastor, in case you'd like to know. I am a Presbyterian, and I kind of thought before I begin my talk proper that it might be helpful for me to share a little bit about my religious biography. I was born into an Episcopal home, Episcopalians, and as I've heard said in different locations, whether high or low, the status is always quo when it comes to the Episcopalians. I think it was William Sloan Coffin that noted that. My father was an academic, and he taught at the University of Buffalo and then later at Washington University in St. Louis. And my mother was a lover of the arts. And our extended family is basically made up of academics and artists. But I was a child during the 60s. And of course, everybody was trying to find themselves then and losing touch with everybody that mattered to them. And that was true for my father. He kind of went about sampling different religions and eventually decided that the best place he could possibly, sort of land and make a commitment and stop the wandering was the Church of Scientology. So I was raised in Scientology, and it's as bad as you've heard. So my father deserted our family when I was 11 years old in this bleak situation in western Pennsylvania. And my roots on both sides of the family are Scots-Irish, and so obviously that means, the Ohio River Valley. And western Pennsylvania was where we got dropped off. And I was introduced to a world of blue-collar men that really became very important to me. And it was the role of a little evangelical church, blue-collar church, at a time in my life that was very bad, very dark. I was in foster care for a time, lived in the projects, public assistance, that kind of thing, that really God used to transform my life. I think it's important to say those things because some of my remarks that you'll hear in a moment are a bit critical of the world of evangelicalism. But it's a kind of lament that has its origin in gratitude, and my concern has to do with the way things are trending. So with those things in mind, I'll begin. I think I can make it without those. The word piety appears to have fallen out of circulation. In some circles, the thing that it once referred to is now known as a personal relationship with Jesus. I'm old enough to remember the transition. When I was young, old preachers promoted piety, particularly those whose vocabulary had been formed by reading John Wesley or George Whitefield. I suppose the word sounded sanctimonious to younger men, and that's probably why they used more youthful-sounding terms, such as devotions or quiet time, QT for short. You may be able to detect a downgrade here. Piety was something that carried you through life. QT was something for your to-do list. But I think it's safe to say we have arrived at a nadir. A few years ago, there was a push to get the last vestiges of sanctimony out of Christianity, at least in the circles I find myself in. I'm thinking of the slogan, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. We can all say that together, can't we? Because we've heard that so many times. I miss religion. I miss piety, too. I'd like to have them back. Once upon a time, a long, long time ago, piety could have been included in a list of things that made you a manly man. I don't think QT would have ever made the list. What I'm thinking of goes much further back than Wesley and Whitefield. Even in the 18th century, piety's sphere had already contracted. It's a story that I'm sure is familiar to many of you. But I think I can sum it up succinctly. What had once been public truth by the 18th century had been reduced to private conviction. Ecclesial authority had been downgraded by then. Authority in general had eroded due to revolutions in politics and science and industry. And to meet the challenge, evangelists like Wesley and Whitefield were forced to stress direct, very personal experience of the supernatural by everyone. Catechisms and confessions were no longer enough. Then came Romanticism in the 19th century, and before you knew it, we had Cambridge. If you know the history of evangelicalism, you know what I'm getting at. This is a broad, sweeping generalization, I know, but I'm only trying to describe the zeitgeist here, not the path of every leaf on the wind. What we have been left with is heart religion. Because now the heart is the only place that Jesus can be publicly acknowledged to live. Ironically, many people think that this is the very essence of Christianity. The notion that the faith once stood for more is inconceivable. Now, what does this heart religion look like? Allow me to use an image. Even bookish religions rely on images. Think of the prodigal son. Now, there's an image for you. The modern conceit is that facts are what we need and nothing but the facts, but no one lives by the facts alone, not even scientists. And images show us what to love, and we need things to love. Now, when it comes to a personal relationship with Jesus, I think the image that captures best what many have in mind is found in the old song, In the Garden. I know it well. When I was a pastor on Cape Cod, I sang it a lot. The Cape is a place that people go to die. And I buried a lot of folks there. And In the Garden was second only to Amazing Grace when it came to requested songs for funerals. Allow me to sing it to you, in case you don't remember. I'm not claiming to be a great vocalist here. I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And now here's the best part. And he walks with me, and he talks, you know this, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there. Now, this last line, what is this supposed to mean, by the way? None other has ever known. I think deep down inside we know what that means, even though it makes no sense. There are more verses, but it's the refrain that really sticks with you. Now, In the Garden was written by the prolific C. Austin Miles and was originally published in 1913. I'm told by an apologist for the song that Miles had the encounter between Mary and the risen Lord in John's Gospel in mind when he wrote it. That may be true, but that is not how the song functioned for the people I knew on Cape Cod. They weren't singing about Mary. They were singing about themselves. Now, this never troubled me until I read the book, The American Religion, by Harold Bloom, you know, the Yale scholar. Has anyone read that book? Oh, that's a fabulous book. I highly recommend it, even though he's crazy. It was Bloom who brought the Gnostic undertones of In the Garden to my attention. For Bloom, a self-identified, by the way, and very serious Gnostic of the old school, this was something to celebrate. But even if Bloom overstates the case, the song is cloying and embarrassingly intimate. It reminds me of the bridal mysticism that Lee Pottles talks about in his book, The Church Impotent. And in my experience, this is not the sort of thing that masculine men find appealing. Now let's contrast In the Garden with another image, one found on coins that Jesus and Paul probably held in their hands. There we have a man with an elderly man on his back, accompanied by the word pietas, the word that is the basis for the English word piety. It wasn't the only image of pietas found on Roman coins. Another shows a woman holding a baby to her breast, yet another shows a woman pouring out a libation. But it's the first image I intend to consider because it performs the same mythic function, or it did perform the same mythic function for Romans as the pilgrim landing at Plymouth Rock once performed for Americans. It's the image of Aeneas fleeing the ruin of Troy, carrying his father. Here's the legendary scene as described by Bernard Knox, Director Emeritus of Harvard's Center for Hellenistic Studies. After realizing the fighting was no longer of use, that Troy was doomed, Aeneas carried his father Anchises on his shoulders out of the burning city, holding his son Ascanius by the hand, with his wife Creusa following behind. It would be hard to find a more manful image than this. Most men would find it inspiring. It has the potential of giving a heroic cast to even the most routine tasks of domestic life. And while they would have admired the picture, I don't think the old preachers of my youth had something like this in mind when they thought about piety. So what were the Romans thinking of when they called this pietas? Here's Bernard Knox again. The word pius does indeed refer, like its English derivation, to devotion and duty to the divine. This is the reason cited by Poseidon in the Iliad for saving Aeneas from death at the hand of Achilles. And in the Aeneid, he is always mindful of the gods, constant in prayer and thanks, and dutiful in sacrifice. But the words pius and pietas, or pius and pietas, have in Latin a wider meaning. Perhaps the best English equivalent is something like dutiful, mindful of one's duty, not only to the gods, but also to one's family and to one's country. End of quote. The Greeks had a similar word, and in Acts 17:23, the Apostle Paul used it to commend the Athenians. The verb he employed is a form of Eusebio. The concordance defines that as follows, quote, to act reverently towards God, one's country, magistrates, relations, and to all whom dutiful regard or reverence is due, end of quote. What should impress us about classical piety is its comprehensive nature. It didn't withdraw from the world. It didn't have to. The world wasn't divided up into religious and secular categories. The world was a cosmos, a sacred order. And it was filled with other beings, some of whom were people, others were gods, and you owed things to them. Piety paid its debts. I know this is not what comes to mind when most of us think of Rome. Instead, we think of a litany of crime. A gap separated Rome's ideals from practice. But many Romans admitted that. It was the very reason Virgil and others wanted the old piety back. You could say they wanted to make Rome pious again. You got it. In retrospect, we know that they failed, but that failure contributed to the success of the Christian piety that came later. But here's the irony I'd like us to consider. The piety of those early Christians looked more like the piety of Aeneas than what substitutes for it today. And what follows, like Virgil, I hope to use the Aeneid to get our old piety back. I want to make men pious again. Now, there's a disagreement about whether or not Christians should do this sort of thing, and it goes a long way back. Tertullian sums it up with the quip, "What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem?" And even though he was probably thinking of Platonism, Augustine encouraged us to plunder the pagan literature in the same way that the Israelites plundered Egypt on their way out of town. And I'm with him. Let's plunder Egyptian libraries, not burn them. Remember Alexandria. It's starting to come. We see precedent in Scripture. Speaking of Athens, Paul employed the technique at Mars Hill when he debated Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. And missionaries ever since have been on the lookout for what C.S. Lewis called good dreams in order to show how the gospel can make good dreams come true. Now, here's the method to my madness. The Aeneid and the Bible would be my dousing rods. I'm from Western Pennsylvania. They used those back then. And where they seem to cross, where they seem to say something similar, I'll stop and consider what it may mean for Christian piety. It may sound like I'm superimposing Virgil onto the Bible, but my purpose is just the opposite of that. I hope to show you that our modern way of looking at the Bible actually screens out what early Christians took for granted. And by the way, Ambrose defined pietas almost word for word the way Cicero did. So let's begin with mission statements. Aeneas had one. His story begins at sea in Media Res. The Trojan fleet is caught in a storm that has been stirred up by Troy's old nemesis, Juno. After Neptune comes to the rescue, again, Aeneas anchors off the coast of Libya, not far from Carthage. When he comes ashore, his mother, the goddess Venus, imagine having Venus as your mother, she appears to him disguised as a huntress. Ironically, she's the one who asks, "Who are you?" I think it's a rhetorical setup. And here is his reply. "I am Aeneas, duty-bound. I carry aboard my ships the gods of house and home. We seized from enemy hands. My fame goes past the skies. I seek my homeland, Italy, born as I am from the highest Jove." This is not your typical mission statement. It could only belong to the founder of a great house, and Aeneas is that. But he didn't give it to himself. It was impressed upon him during the sack of Troy. First, his mother appeared to him in all of her glory to tear him away from the fighting so that he could save his family. Then later, after he's been separated from his wife in the confusion, he goes back into the burning city to find her, but instead of finding her, her ghost finds him. And after seeing his tears for her, this is what she says, "My dear husband, why so eager to give yourself to such mad flights of grief? It's not without the will of the gods that these things have come to pass. But the gods forbid you to take Creusa with you. The king of lofty Olympus won't allow it. A long exile is your fate. The vast plains of the seas are yours to plow until you reach Hesperian land where Lydian Tiber flows. There, great joy and a kingdom are yours to claim, and a queen to make your wife." I hope this reminds you of something from the Bible. This time the speaker is not a ghost, it's the one true God, and he's addressing a man named Abram. Here it is. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Both men leave the old world behind. Both are headed to a promised land, and both will be remembered. But these are not the only things that they have in common. In both stories, there is a child of promise. When Aeneas came home to save his family, he found his father resolute to stay. Because he's unwilling to leave him behind, Aeneas prepares to return to the fighting, but then his wife bars his way with their son. Then the following. So Creusa cries, her wails of anguish echoing through the house, when out of the blue an omen strikes, a marvel. Now as we held our son between our hands and both our grieving faces, a tongue of fire, watch, flares up from the crown of Ilius's head, a subtle flame licking his downy hair, feeding around the boy's brow, and though it never harmed him, panic, we rush to shake the flame from his curls and smother the holy fire. But Father Anchises lifts his eyes to the stars in joy. He stretches his hands toward the sky and sings out, Almighty Jove, if any prayer can persuade you now, look down on us, that's all I ask. If our devotion has earned it, grant us another omen, Father. Seal this first clear sign. No sooner said than an instant peal of thunder crashes on the left, and down from the sky a shooting star comes gliding, trailing a flaming torch to irradiate the night. At last, Anchises is ready to go. And Aeneas says to him, So come, dear father, climb up onto my shoulders. I will carry you on my back. This labor of love will never wear me down. That's powerful. Must we renounce it because it's pagan? Not even Augustine denounced the image of Aeneas with Anchises on his back. And we don't have to either if we receive it as a good dream, a harbinger of better things. Now let's return to Abram's story. He set out for a promised land too, but without a son to leave. And after years of wandering, he wonders what it's all for. And then this happens. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my house will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Then Abram is also given a sign. The Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The sign was the cut that binds, the oath sealed in blood, a covenant that promised death to covenant breakers. Like Aeneas, Abram is now duty-bound, and so are his heirs. Circumcision will be the sign of their binding duty, repeated over the generations, binding the sons of Abram to Abram's God. And in the days to come, when his heirs ask, Who are you? God will invariably reply, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Returning to my dowsing rods, There is another parallel between the stories of Aeneas and Abram. In both of them, the promised land is won by pious war. That a war could be pious is incomprehensible to modern people. And for modern readers, the best part of the Aeneid is the first half. But for Romans, it may have been the other way around. Everything has been building to a fight. And for the original audience, this was a prelude for coming attractions. The story reveals that. To prepare her son for the fight, Venus plies her womanly wiles to persuade Vulcan to make Aeneas a suit of armor. And the most important thing that he makes is a shield, prophetically emblazoned with the story of Aeneas's ever-victorious children in years to come. Here's Virgil. Such vistas the god of fire forged across the shield that Venus gives her son. He fills with wonder. He knows nothing of these events, but takes delight in their likenesses, lifting unto his shoulders now the fame and fates of all his children's children. Did you notice the subtle shift in the burden of duty here? Having set his father down, Aeneas now takes up his armor to wage war for his children's children. Although we can dismiss it cynically, Romans justify their conquest as the progress of peace. Feet shod, the gospel of peace. That's not a coincidence. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Virgil has Father Anchises give Romans their charge from Elysium. But you, Roman, remember, rule with all your power the peoples of the earth. These will be your arts, to put your stamp on the works and ways of peace, to spare the defeated, to break the proud in war. Augustine began his defense of the city of God by quoting the very words of Anchises. But he rejects the piety of the Pax Romana, instead insisting that Rome was founded on fratricide. Romulus should get the credit. A man like Cain, who killed his brother, then built a city. But Augustine said that in the 5th century. And as I noted earlier, the old piety was moribund in the 1st. The civil strife that brought the Caesars to power had cut the thread of piety that had held the Roman way of life together. The Aeneid was an attempt to bring it back, but without the republican connotations. Intellectuals like Tacitus and Lucan wanted none of it. Piety had been a republican virtue, and the old model had been Cincinnatus, the patrician who had resigned his dictatorship following a military crisis so that he could return to the household farm. Rome was a long way from that. Now new cults were using Roman roads to spread throughout the empire. But in the east, the house of Abram looked like it had failed to live up to its promise. It had never fully occupied its land, and its most successful dynasty saw its northern territory peel away after only 2 generations. Then one empire after another swept over it, and by the 1st century it was subject to the heirs of Aeneas, and soon its temple would be destroyed by them. In spite of all that, the hope of Abram's children lived on, because they had been promised a deliverer who would restore the kingdom to Israel, and not only take back its land, but actually fill the entire world with the kingdom of God. Into this hope stepped Jesus of Nazareth. Some of Abram's children believed that he was the promised king, but their leaders rejected him and handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. Then there was a sudden, joyous turn. Jesus rose bodily from the dead, demonstrating that he was the promised Messiah and heir to the world. Believers were strengthened because the resurrection demonstrated that not even death could stand in the way of the kingdom of God. Then in the very house of a Roman centurion, another sign followed that indicated that anyone who wanted to join Abram's household would be welcome to so long as he believed that Jesus rose from the dead. This is the point in the story that the Apostle Paul appeared. He was uniquely equipped to help people immigrate. He was a Roman citizen, after all. But he was also a member of the household of Abram. And here he is in his letter to the Romans at Ephesus. Remember that at one time you Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near. So then, You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." End of quote. This didn't happen without a fight, though. The kingdom of God had to wage its own pious war to win new territory. And at the end of the letter, Paul laid out another set of armor, this one forged by the one true God. And this implied that every member of the household of God was also a citizen soldier. To anyone on the ground in the first century, these warring pieties looked mismatched. But the conflict was asymmetric, because Christians fought a guerrilla war at a level that Romans were not prepared to fight. Paul said, "We fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." Today, we don't take this very seriously. But for readers in the first century, the cosmos wasn't empty space like it is for us. Literally, every square inch was full. And at the level just above the ground, there was the prince of the power of the air to contend with. The war Christians waged against him went right over the heads of their human opponents. Rome wasn't the real foe. It even served God's purposes, regardless what Romans thought. Nevertheless, the line of conflict did pass right through every human being, and paradoxically, that's why it did come down to a fight over human institutions in the end, but only as a consequence. As C.S. Lewis said, "Aim at heaven and earth gets thrown in." Penultimately, the Christian way of war won, and eventually even the emperor submitted to another peace, the Pax Christi. And here's Prudentius from the 5th century, just to prove I'm not making this whole thing up. Prudentius said, "Now the successor of Aeneas in the imperial purple prostrates himself in prayer at the house of Christ, and the supreme Lord adores the cross." We won. Or did we? So how does all of this make men pious again? Before I can show that, I have to show you what household religion looks like. Before I can do that, I need to show you what a household really is, because sadly, the subject is lost on us. Imagine a world without business corporations or social welfare agencies. As John Lennon sang, "You can do it if you try." Where do you suppose people made a living or found help in time of need? In their households, of course. Now let that sink in. A household wasn't a building. It was an authority structure. The physical building that housed it was the analogy, not the thing itself. Something else to remember, a household was an economy. The etymology of the word tells the story. It's derived from two Greek words, oikos, meaning house, and nomos, meaning law. An economy was the law of the house. It directed the labors of the people in a house toward their common good. Household economies were based on some productive enterprise, usually farming or trade. Sometimes they were subsistence economies. Other times they produced goods for the market. But either way, they were nearly the only thing going. They produced food, clothing, and nearly anything else worth having. And on top of that, they were social welfare agencies, educating the young, caring for the elderly and the infirmed, and so forth. Something else to recall, pre-modern households could get quite large and actually house more than one family. Remember, when Abram went to war, he was able to muster over 300 fighting men from his household alone. Because of these things, a father's authority in antiquity was unquestioned. People depended on him for so much, life without him was hard to imagine. He adjudicated household disputes. In a world where the police were never a phone call away, he defended and enforced its boundaries. And he spoke for the household's interest in public forums. His job was to govern his household and represent it in the larger community. Wives were more directly concerned with the internal affairs of daily household management, as Proverbs 31 and Aristotle's Politics shows. And a father was so important, his untimely death could lead to breaking up a household and the distribution of its members to his relations. A father gave a household its vertical dimension. You got to have a hierarchy when so much is at stake. And that's the reason on the ground for patriarchy. But verticality didn't begin and end with him. Fathers were subject to higher authorities, despite what you've been told. And they were like the centurion that Jesus commended for saying, I am a man under authority. You could call them the middle managers or the middlemen of the cosmos. And this brings me to the most important duty of a patriarch. He represented his household in a cosmic hierarchy. Heavenly laws were the basis of the home economy, and the welfare of a household depended on blessings from heaven. This is why patriarchs never defined piety in exclusively personal terms. A father was embedded in a structure that he did not invent, and he had responsibilities that he did not choose. Piety consisted in doing his duty. As you know, things are different today. Households are not economies in the old sense of the term. They're more like recreation centers, with more floor space and fewer people than ever. We've outsourced productive enterprise to the workplace, and when it comes to social welfare now, the young, the old, the sick, and the out of work are outsourced or handed off. We all depend on social service agencies to provide those services. And the unexpected consequence of these changes has been a downgrade in a father's authority, unexpected by anyone who isn't a Marxist, that is. Marx and Engels saw it coming. They wrote about it. They were happy. In our time, just what is a father supposed to be in charge of anyway? What's for dinner? What to watch on television? Who's allowed to sit in his chair? Speaking figuratively here, this is why most households today don't have a second story. Recreation centers don't need one. Now people live in ranch-style houses. Not coincidentally, this fits in with the way we understand the cosmos today. We lost its upper levels. We don't live in an ordered cosmos. We live in chaos, matter in motion, illusory and temporary order with no points of reference, just empty space. We no longer look up to get our moral bearings. And this, by the way, is exactly what Nietzsche was getting at with his lament, God is dead. This is a long way from the cosmology shared by Abram and Aeneas. They lived in a Downton Abbey-style cosmos with an upper story. They disagreed about who was upstairs, but they agreed there was someone up there. Consequently, they built their own households on the same plan. They built two-story houses. Bringing this home, without a point of reference by which a father and husband can be said to represent a higher authority, households have been reduced to networks of emotionally satisfying relationships. Marriage is now justified solely on this basis. Children are a lifestyle choice. If you want them, good for you. Some people like cats. Just don't have too many kids, because that's creepy. When it does come to raising children, though, fatherhood has been repurposed. Dad is now a buddy or a second mommy. In other words, Heather always has two mommies, even when one of them is her father. Now, the goal of all this friendship and nurture is the happiness of the child, as in, I just want him, her, it, you know, to be happy. It's a growing category, it. And we're not talking about happiness according to Aristotle here. We're talking about something straight from Oprah Winfrey. It's hard to justify duty in the terms of emotionally satisfying relationships. Duty impresses a structured hierarchy onto our lives. Duty never says, you be you, or go ahead and do what makes you happy. Duty says, this is who you are, do what is required. Some people think that the change is all for the better, that old-fashioned households have been replaced by more capacious modern institutions that give us more room to be ourselves. My father went looking for himself, and you saw how that turned out. The people who think this way believe that Christianity must adapt or die. There are at least two problems with that. First, the freedom these people celebrate is an illusion. We're more servile than ever. We just had a conversation about this. Because we're more vulnerable than ever. Contemporary institutions are so large and we're so small that we're naked and powerless before them. We're like little interchangeable cogs in vast machines. And the other problem is that historically, the household, with its attendant structure, its roles and duties, has been at the center of Christian faith and practice. Consider God the Father, God the Son, Mother Church. That's just a start. If we lose the household, can we even think like Christians any longer, let alone live like Christians? Will what we call Christianity even be Christian any longer, or will it be something else? I suspect so. I think it's already happening. As you've probably guessed, I think we need to revive the household in some contemporary form if we're going to get the old piety back. And I don't think this is quixotic. I think there are at least two ways we can do it. The first of these ways is by recovering the productive household. We need to depend on our households again. And the way to do that is by taking back their old functions. If we depend on them for more, we will also depend on them to tell us who we are. Duty will come back. I talk about this in my little book, Man of the House, and if you'd like some practical suggestions on how to proceed, it might be helpful. Now for the second way. We need to recover a larger frame of reference to build our houses in. We need to get back to the cosmos. One last time to my dowsing rods. There's one more place the stories cross. Both end with marriage. A king must have a queen, after all. There's no future without her. Aeneas waged war for a princess, and it is only when his warfare has ended that will be able to take his throne and reign with her. But since Virgil died before he could finish the poem, we can only infer this ending. There are plenty of hints. Abram's story actually does end this way, albeit he's not the one who wages war for a queen. That comes later. First, there was the dry run, in which his heirs failed to institute the kingdom of God on a small sliver of real estate. Long after that, his true heir, the son of David, appeared and won the greatest victory imaginable. It was through that victory that he won a bride, and the Bible ends with their wedding day, and they lived happily ever after. So what does this mean for piety today? I believe the same thing it meant for the Apostle Paul in the first century. Again, his letter to the Ephesians shows us, but we tend to miss it because of that garden I talked about at the beginning of my talk. It keeps getting in the way, blocking our view. Theologians tell us that we live in the time of already but not yet. From the start, Gnostics have downplayed the not yet side. They perform this nifty trick by denying the goodness and meaning of the world outside their heads, especially when it comes to their bodies. And this is why, wherever you find Gnosticism, you find mutilated bodies. And that's what we see today, particularly with the rejection of the biological basis of the family. Transgenderism, transhumanism, trans ad nauseum. Each abstract the mind from the body in the way C.S. Lewis described in That Hideous Strength, where the National Institutes for Coordinated Experiments, marvelously shortened to the NICE, preserve the head of their leader in a machine after discarding his body. Within Christianity, Gnostics have seized upon a few statements by Jesus about the world to come. A favorite is Matthew 22:30, quote, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven," end of quote. What tends to be downplayed by the Gnostics is the fact that this describes a new creation, not this good creation. And this is why the trend to reduce Christianity to a personal relationship should alarm us. It makes Christians vulnerable to Gnosticism. I can't tell you the number of conversations I've had with people who intend to be cremated. What is going on? That's not the Christian way. A garden in your heart makes your body an afterthought, if that. Ironically, it also mutilates another body, the one that serves as our model for the world to come. Allow me to end my politically incorrect little talk by referring to this model. Naturally, I'm thinking about the New Testament household codes. Like in the garden, I never gave the codes much thought. And I was in a tradition at the time that actually didn't want you to talk about them. Then I noticed how scrupulously people avoid them. That's when I began to suspect they may be absolutely indispensable. Paul baptized households. I don't just mean individuals living in them. I mean the institutions themselves. Now, most contemporary commentators inform us that this was a concession to the prejudices of the time. Just why Paul should do that when he's willing to take on idolatry and sexual perversity and start riots, as we noted earlier, no one cares to discuss. But baptism did change those households. They were given a new end. Better, they were given their true end, the one they had always pointed to without anyone knowing it. Each role in a baptized household was put into the service of Christ and his kingdom. Each member, through their given roles, modeled some aspect of the reign of Christ, the duties of husbands to wives and wives to husbands, of parents to children and children to parents. Each role served a common Lord as well as a common good. In the center of a Christian household and serving as its nexus was a conjugal union. In both Genesis and Ephesians, we're told that it is one flesh. Paul said it's a mystery, meaning it hides something that reveals something. One flesh begins with a conjugal union. That's why a conjugal union was once called consummating a marriage. By the way, has anyone heard that term lately? But this is just the beginning. One flesh also refers to the issue of that union in children. And even beyond that, it is a union of interests, of goods, a common life, and a common future. It means that what goes for one goes for the other. And Paul tells us that all of this applies to Christ and the church. What belongs to the church belongs to Christ. What belongs to Christ belongs to the church because they are one flesh. Now, please, let me get a little Presbyterian on you for a moment. Because sinners are condemned to die, Christ died for his chosen bride, and because Christ was raised and glorified, the church is raised and glorified too. The Reformed call this double imputation, and if that term bothers you, just leave it aside for a moment. What it accounts for is the one flesh union of Christ and the church. But I hope you can see what this implies when it comes to Christian piety. It implies, in a real way, that the Christian household points to a new heaven and a new earth, a new sacred order, a new cosmos, in which the church reigns with Christ forever, like a queen with her king. It's like a sign that reads, "This is the way the world will end," not with a bang, not with a whimper, but with wedding bells. Marriage began in a garden when the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone in the garden." And it's amazing that no one ever seems to put that together. And ever since that day, pious men never go to the garden alone. They are duty-bound to take their households with them. And even though they leave fathers and mothers behind to be bound in marriage, pious men still have a duty to honor their parents. And of course, they also have a duty to multiply. Because children not only bear the images of their parents, they bear the image of God. So men are surrounded by duties to perform. And this is what manly piety amounts to. Do your duty. And if I had to choose an image from outside the Bible with which to impress a man of his responsibilities, I can't imagine a better one than Aeneas leading his household out of the ruin of Troy. Why, it's positively Bunyan-esque. My tradition would love that. But I would baptize it by giving Aeneas another city besides Rome to journey towards, as lovely as I'm sure that place is. I've never been there. My Aeneas would look for and fight for a better city, the one that Abram was looking for, the city of God. Thank you.